I read to you today from the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning in the 22nd verse, reading through verse 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You may know that Genesis 49 is Jacob's dying benediction and prophecy for his 12 sons. It was common in that day for a Jewish father, when he was dying, to pronounce a berakah, or a blessing, upon his children, to gather them around him, and to indicate his hopes for their future, to point out their high points, their positive qualities, and also to highlight the particular dangers that they needed to guard against. That's what we have here in Genesis 49. Jacob is pronouncing his dying berakah, or benediction. And the text that we've read is Joseph's blessing. He's already spoken to Judah. He's spoken to Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And now he comes to Joseph. And he begins by saying Joseph is a fruitful bough. And the word bough, of course, refers to a vine, like a grape vine. Joseph is a fruitful vine, even a fruitful bough by a well. Now, if a vine is planted near a water supply, that's a pretty good position for it to be in, because that means it's going to get proper nourishment. So Joseph's life has nourishment. Jacob is telling his son Joseph that you're like a fruitful vine. You're not a dried up vine. You're not a vine that is just barely hanging on, but you're a healthy, vibrant, fruitful vine with a fresh supply of nourishment by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And what he means there is, this is probably a reference to the fact that Joseph's life and influence in the providence of God had spread beyond the domestic context of his youth, extending even to other people and lands. Joseph's vine, he says, has grown over the wall, speaking of the expansive influence of his life. For we know at this point, Joseph has now wound up in Egypt. This Jewish boy is now the second in command to Pharaoh, and he's in a high position in the Egyptian government and has influence over many, many people. And most of our lives will be lived in the little circle of or context of family and friends where we grew up. But every once in a while, God is pleased in his providence to take one of his children and to expand his or her influence, so that their life touches, their labor touches people from all walks, from other places of the world and other cultures. And those people, my friends, like Joseph, have a great opportunity. So that's what Jacob is saying to his son Joseph in this 22nd verse. Joseph, of course, is one of the patriarchs of the book of Genesis, and frankly, there is more material about Joseph than there is even concerning Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Joseph has 14 entire chapters, Genesis 37 through 50, devoted to his story. And his story is basically a tale of tragedy and triumph. We notice in our text this morning there are three parts to it. And these three parts, I think, give us a very picturesque summary of Joseph's life. First, his painful sorrows, verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him. Now, that's an image with which we're familiar. I've never been very good at archery, but I like it. And probably one reason I've never been real good at it is I haven't done a lot of it. I did take up bow hunting some years back and went a couple of times, but without success, but practiced a good bit in the backyard with a target. And it was a very interesting sport, but a very expensive sport. So I soon left it to other people. But he uses that imagery here. The archers have sorely grieved Joseph. And of course, before firearms, before gunpowder and muskets and muzzle loaders and shotguns and center fire rifles, a bow and arrow were, if you please, one of the most dangerous weapons that could be used. The archers, he says, have aimed at Joseph's life. This speaks, if you please, of his painful sorrows. The archers have sorely grieved him. And isn't that true as you think about Joseph's life? For this young man had many griefs and sorrows and pains along the way. Joseph's life was like a target for the enemy. And may I say this morning that each one of us are set up as a mark for the enemy of our souls, the devil. The Bible tells us that we're to take the shield of faith, wherewith we can quench all the fiery darts, that's flaming arrows, fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, if an arrow was going to do great damage, they simply had to dip the end of it in tar and light it on fire. And then when it struck, it would not only do damage with its pointed end, but the fire could do even further damage. That's a fiery dart, a flaming arrow. And the old devil, my friends, shoots his arrows at each one of us, doesn't he? The arrow of fear, the arrow of discouragement. Somebody once said that discouragement is the most useful tool in Satan's toolbox. The devil knows how to get people feeling like they're of no use, that you've never done anything right, that nothing is going to be right in the future, that it's no use even trying anymore. If he can get you beaten down and feeling like you ought to just give up, then he's got you right where he wants you, and he's good at that, isn't he? The fiery darts. So the archers have sorely grieved Joseph. And I wonder, my friends, if you've had any griefs, if you've had any painful sorrows. Part two of his life, though, speaks of his persevering strength. Notice this summary in verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. But his bow abode in strength, even though the archers have sorely grieved him. But his bow abode in strength. Now notice, he didn't fire back. He didn't retaliate at them. But he was ready. His bow, although he was the target of many trials and heartaches, yet he stood strong. Now we would think that if we had the same kind of painful sorrows Joseph did, that we would have given up a long time ago. But yet, my beloved, his bow abode in strength. And I love this image. Watch this. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. I'll talk about that, the Lord willing, in just a moment. And then notice part three. We've seen his painful sorrows, his persevering strength. Notice his providential success. Verse 25 speaks of the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above. The same God that's helped you in the past shall bless you in the future with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, that is from the depths of the water, blessings, he says, of the breasts and of the womb. You'll have fruitfulness, you'll have prosperity in your family. The blessings of thy father, Jacob says, prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. All of my ancestors, he says, not one of them has experienced the kind of fruitful, blessed life that I have. I have had blessings in abundance. God has been so good to me. That's what Jacob's saying. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, God has blessed me hither and yon, he says. But then he says, those same blessings shall be on the head of Joseph. So this speaks, if you please, my friends, of his providential future success. So we see his painful sorrows, his persevering strength, and his providential success. Let's talk more specifically about his painful sorrows for a moment. Verse 23 says, the archers have sorely grieved him. And you might ask, Brother Mike, what kind of arrows did the archers shoot at Joseph? And first, they shot the arrow of persecution. You may know that when Joseph's story begins, he's 17 years old. He's just a teenager. Begins in Genesis chapter 37. And his father, it says, shows partiality. Now, that's not a good thing to do. Just because his father was one of the patriarchs doesn't mean he was perfect. One good thing about the Bible is it's very honest. And it shows us not only the successes, but the faults and the foibles of these characters. Jacob had his share, like you and I have our share. And one of his problems was he showed partiality among his children. For Joseph, it says he loved him more than all his children. And may I say again, that's not a wise thing for a father to do. It's always important to treat each one as special because each one has his or her own strengths. Each one has his or her own abilities, right? But instead of seeing that, Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest. And by the way, Joseph's not at fault here. He couldn't help it that his dad showed partiality. But what his dad did caused competition and rivalry among his siblings. For Israel, or Jacob, it says, made his son a coat of many colors. Instead of wearing the drab shepherd's clothing that would be typical of outdoor boys in that day, Joseph was given a coat that was variegated in color, and it stood out. It looked like a king's garment. It made it look like he believes he's royalty. And every time those brothers saw that coat of many colors, the old green-eyed monster of envy and jealousy reared its ugly head in their hearts. And it says that not only that, but Joseph added to it by verbalizing a dream that he had. So it says they hated him. By the way, three times in Genesis 37, it says they hated him. They hated him yet the more. And in this, Joseph is a parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there are numerous parallels between Joseph and Jesus Christ. One of them is that Joseph was hated without a cause. And the Lord Jesus was hated and rejected by men, right? Without a cause. He didn't deserve that kind of treatment. That's what persecution is. Persecution, for righteousness' sake, is when the world turns its back on you and people mistreat you just because of your love for God, your desire to do what's right, and sometimes because they're jealous. And that really is the cause of these brothers' persecution of Joseph, is they were envious of him, for he had qualities that they didn't have, and they hated him without a cause. But Joseph unwisely shared his dream with them. God had given him a dream in which he saw all of the corn stalks bow down to his stalk. And he saw the sun and the moon and all the stars bow down to his star. And he told his brothers that dream. And they said, now, are you saying that mom and dad and all of your brothers are going to bow down to you? Are you saying you're going to be in charge? You're going to be the patriarch of the family? You're one of the youngest of the children. And this rubbed them the wrong way. And then even his father told him, don't say that. He rebuked Joseph and said, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? By the way, before the story of Joseph is over, five times you're going to read in the book of Genesis that they bowed down to him. Five times. His father and his mother. You see, when God elevated him to Pharaoh's right hand to man, his brethren came, they bowed down. Now, they didn't know it was Joseph, but they did indeed bow down to him. And even after he had revealed himself to them, they still bowed down, right? Over and over again. Even his old father Jacob came and bowed down before Joseph, who was the vice regent of the whole Egyptian empire. So they persecuted him because of envy. Do you remember what happened? They got so tired of it that one day when Jacob sent Joseph out to check on his brethren who were watching the flocks, the brethren spied him coming at a distance. There wasn't any mistaking the fact this was Joseph, for he had on that coat of many colors. And they saw that, and they began to conspire. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. I am so tired of him. And they wanted to kill their own brother. Now, I'll tell you, it's bad enough when the world's against you, but when your own siblings become your enemies, then, my friends, that is a terrible burden to bear. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. And Joseph, again, is a type of Jesus Christ, a parallel, a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus in this sense. Well, to make a long story short, what happened is, instead of killing him, Reuben intervened and said, let's not slay him, but let's put him in a pit. So he's coming up with a solution that will stall them a little bit. Shed no blood, he says, Genesis 37:22, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he may rid him out of their hands. He said that to deliver Joseph from his jealous brothers. Reuben, one of the oldest kids. And then Judah steps up. And as Joseph is in this pit now, they're wondering, what are we going to do with him? And they're talking about how they're so tired of him, how they can't stand the sight of him. And he's listening to all of this. Joseph feels the arrow of rejection, right? Persecution, envy, rejection. Judah finally steps up and says, no, let's not kill him. I know you've been waiting, discussing this, debating what you're going to do with him. Reuben has given him a stay of execution for a little while he's in this pit, though you've been talking about it. Most of the votes lean toward the idea, the solution of doing away with him, killing him. He said, instead of doing that, let's sell him and make some money off of him. And Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. By the way, do you remember Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver? Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord with a kiss and made some money off of him. That's what Joseph's brothers did to him. They sold him to some Ishmaelite or Midianite merchant men, some Ishmaelite traders, for 20 pieces of silver. And my friends, can't you just see Joseph now, envied by his brethren, rejected by his own siblings, and now on his way, he's 17 years old, mind you, on his way to a foreign country he doesn't know where, in shackles and chains, all alone. No cell phone to text his father to say, Dad, I need you to send help. His dad doesn't know what's become of him. And no one to call, no friend to care, all alone in this world. My friends, that's what persecution does. And by the way, may I say this morning that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution from this world. The world is not going to be a friend to the faithful Christian. Matthew 5:10, after Jesus gives us those character traits of a kingdom citizen, a child of the king, blessed are the poor in spirit, humble people. Blessed are those who mourn, they're contrite over their sins. Blessed are the pure in heart, that means utterly sincere, no duplicity. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Their passion is for what is right. After he gives us this entire list, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. These people are not schismatic or divisive, but they promote unity and harmony. And they don't divide over peripheral matters. He says, when people are like that, here's what's going to be the result. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. My friends, if you live this kind of life, you will not be popular in this world. For the world doesn't value humility, it values assertiveness. Blessed are those who are self-confident. It doesn't value meekness, it values the person who believes in himself and who puts himself forward. It doesn't value contrition for sin, it values this idea that makes a mockery of sin and that indulges in it. It doesn't value those who have a passion for righteousness and compassion for people. Blessed are the merciful. But it values people, my friends, who are willing to step on whoever they need to in order to promote and advance their own agenda. You see, the world's value system is diametrically opposite to the kingdom's value system. So when you live the kingdom life in this fallen world system, the result inevitably will be persecution. But Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. You're blessed to be identified with the persecuted Lamb of God. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, if I'm being persecuted because I'm so obnoxious, then I deserve that. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that if you'd suffer for your sins, what glory is that? What reason is that to be thankful? But he said, but this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, he says, for so you are partakers of Christ's sufferings in that sense. In other words, this is something to be thankful for if you are counted worthy to suffer shame for his namesake. So here's Joseph, the arrow of persecution, targeting his life by his own brothers. And then the arrow of temptation. After he ends up in Egypt, he's sold to a man named Potiphar. Now, the Potiphar was the chief executioner of Pharaoh. Very dangerous man. He was the assassin to the king. And it was his job to make sure that capital offenders were appropriately punished. Potiphar was a very influential man, a very wealthy man, and Joseph is purchased as his slave. But in short order, Joseph's character is such that Potiphar elevates him to a position of influence in his own house. Genesis 39 describes the fact that Joseph was made the steward of Potiphar's house. In fact, he was so trustworthy and so honest that Potiphar didn't even know the details of the management of his affairs. He just left it all in Joseph's hands. He trusted him that much. Not only was Joseph a man of character, Genesis 39:6 ends by telling us that he was a goodly person and well-favored. Goodly means handsome. He was nice-looking. He was well-built. He was a fine specimen of a man. And Potiphar's wife, who didn't value what was in his heart, his character, she was looking at his carcass. Every day she eyed him, and as soon as she had the first opportunity, she propositioned him. Here's the arrow of temptation. The arrow of persecution, now the arrow of temptation. The archers have sorely grieved him. May I say, it wasn't just a passing experience in his life that he said, my brothers hated me, they sold me to Egypt. I came here as a slave, they rejected me, they were jealous of me, they caused me to lose my father's house and all, every familiar surrounding that I had known, they caused the loss of it all. That wasn't passé to him, it hurt him, it was an arrow. The archer sorely grieved him, and this hurt also when Potiphar's wife started to proposition. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's away from home. Nobody knows him. He's 17 years old, at the zenith, if you please, of his physical passion and desire. And he's flattered, no doubt, for this influential man's wife thinks that he is good looking and she attempts to seduce him. And that's what I love about the Bible is it is real life. Somebody said, the Bible just isn't applicable. I'll tell you, you read your Bible, it's more exciting and adventurous than the soap opera or a dramatic play or a program on evening television. Potiphar's wife propositions him and said, lie with me. But he refused. And I love that, my friends. And here's how he refused. Listen to this. He said, behold, my master doesn't even know any of his dealings in the house. He trusts me that much. I'm that trusted by him. My master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he has to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me except for you. Everything that belongs to him, he said, you can have it. I trust you that much. I respect you that much. The only thing he's kept back from is his wife, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, watch this, and sin against God? Now, Joseph sees every circumstance in the context of the existence and the presence of God. You see, his religion isn't just something left for the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. Joseph's religion, his faith, invades every sector of his life, and he knows that God is watching. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And though Joseph is away from home and probably flattered that somebody thinks he's nice looking, yet God is real to him. And that's why he has the courage that he does. Somebody once said that courage is the product of conscience and conviction. Conscience that understands right from wrong, and conviction that says, this is where I stand. And you put conscience and conviction together, it'll make you courageous to stand against temptation. Now, there's not a one of us who won't be faced with temptation in our lives in one form or another. It may come in the physical or sensual form, as it did on this occasion. It may come with the temptation to power. It may come with the lust for material possessions. The Bible calls that covetousness. It may come in many different forms, but whatever form it takes, temptation is real. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, want to know how to keep from entering into temptation? By watching, being vigilant, being focused, not credulous and naive, but understanding I'm living in a world that's under the curse of sin. And though people may be nice looking on the surface, that everyone that I meet has an old fallen nature. And I have to be careful not to just believe everything gullibly, you know. So watching, be vigilant, watch and pray. Not only should you be smart and watch, but you be humble and pray that God would help you and keep you and protect you. Because in just a fleeting moment of yielding to temptation, a child of God can ruin a lifetime of testimony in just a fleeting moment. It could happen to you, it could happen to me. I've known people that gave in to temptation and they've ruined their reputation to the point that they've lost their platform. And I know that God's grace is sufficient. I know that He forgives repentant sinners. And I'm so thankful for that, my beloved. But still, let's be warned today, every one of us, to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Okay? The arrow of temptation. But day by day, now He not only denied her that once, but it says day by day. It's one thing to take a firm stand once when you face temptation, but over time, it has a way of wearing a person down. It says day by day, verse 10, Genesis 39, 10, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her. Oh, my friend, she was relentless. She didn't give up. The archer sorely grieved him. And then notice the arrow of injustice. Once she found out that she was rejected, she cried foul. For when she came in, she caught him by the garment and said, lie with me one more time. And this was, now she's not only verbally propositioning him, but she's getting physical. And it's getting more dangerous. And Joseph flees. And when he flees, his garment tears in her hand. She cries out for her guards to come, and they come. And she said, that Hebrew tried to seduce me. She turned the tables on him and falsely accused him. Here's the arrow of injustice. And my friends, if you've been hated by your siblings and mistreated, and you've suffered the loss of comfort and familiarity on that account, and then you face the arrow of temptation out here in the world, you say, Brother Mike, I've just had one problem after another. What if now you're falsely accused? The arrow of injustice. And I dare say to have your reputation ruined is a painful experience, isn't it? Joseph is falsely accused, and this is a breach of the ninth commandment, you know. Exodus chapter 20, God said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You're not to promote a tale that is designed to destroy somebody else, especially if it's untrue. You're not to be guilty of slander, which is a verbal breach of this commandment, or libel, which is a written form of this commandment, that this commandment prohibits. The arrow of injustice is a very painful experience. Did you know all gossip and slander and tale-bearing identifies us with the devil? The very name devil means slanderer, diabolos. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. He's a backstabber who unjustly maligns the children of God in order to hurt their reputation. And in the final analysis, we know a reputation is something to be treasured and to be guarded as much as possible. But did you know in the final analysis, none of us can perfectly keep our reputations intact? I used to think everybody loved me. Well, they did at one point. But I have to tell you, that's not the case anymore. Believe it or not, and I know you find this hard to believe, I find it hard to believe, there are some people who don't like me. There have been tales told. And there are people who say things behind the scenes. And I've once tried to push in all the buttons that had popped out and to try to correct every situation. And I just finally got to the point where I said, Lord, I leave my reputation to you. And I'm going to do my best to do right, to live right, but I can't control what other people say and what other people do. But it's still painful, isn't it? The arrow of injustice, the arrow of false accusation. And then the arrow of disappointment and loneliness. For when Potiphar hears that Joseph has propositioned his wife, which he really hadn't, she had propositioned him, but now he's blamed. Potiphar throws him in prison. Now, by the way, remember Potiphar's the chief executioner of Pharaoh. And he very well could have had him killed. But instead, he throws him in prison. And that, my friends, is a mercy from God. But while he's in prison, he suffers the arrow of disappointment and loneliness. By the way, while he was there, Genesis chapter 40 tells us that the butler and the baker, who probably had been imprisoned because of a plot to poison the king. You can understand that. A baker does what? He makes the food. The butler, the cupbearer, serves the food. And so somehow they found out that the king's food was poisoned. So this conspiracy is either the baker's fault or the butler's fault or both, but he has them both thrown into prison until they can sort the matter out. While they're thrown into prison, Joseph's there. And by the way, every time you find Joseph somewhere, God has elevated him to a position of leadership. Even though it seems like he's beaten, you know, he's sold into Egypt, yet he ends up as the steward of this influential man's property and home, Potiphar. And even though he's now thrown into prison because of a false accusation, now it's not long before his character is such that God has given him favor in the eyes of the keeper of the prison and all the other prisoners, and he's sort of managing the whole arrangement. And while he's there, the baker and the butler each have a dream one night. And the baker dreams that he has this food on his head, and the birds come and they eat the food out of the basket that's on his head. And the butler has his dream, and Joseph interprets both dreams. He tells the baker, what this means is in 3 days, your head's going to be cut off. You're going to be the one who is convicted of this crime of which you've been accused, and you're going to be decapitated. And he tells the butler, what your dream means is you're going to be restored. And sure enough, that's what happened. And Joseph tells the butler, he says, butler, when you're restored to your position, don't forget me. I'm in here unjustly. And the butler says, yes, sir, I'll remember you. You better believe it. How could I ever forget you? But the last verse of Genesis 40, verse 23 says, but the butler did not remember Joseph, but forget him. People let you down, won't they? They tell you they'll remember you, but he didn't. And of course, to make a long story short, God remembered Joseph, right? And while Joseph is left to languish in prison for 2 years, Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19 says, the word of the Lord tried him. That is, God had given him a promise that he was going to be in charge and all of his family were going to depend on him, you know, bow down to him, depend on his patriarchal provision. But now he says, none of that is happening. And this was a trial of his faith. Each of these difficult trials caused him pain. But now as we close, I want you to notice this. You think of them all together. It says they brought him sore grief. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But, and here's where the story turns, his bow abode in strength. Now you would think, my friends, that many people under a similar situation of one setback after another would get bitter, would lose heart, would give up in despair. Yet Joseph has persevering strength. He's able to survive it all. And you want to know his secret? It's this. His secret was his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The image here, again, to take the bow and arrow or archery image, is of a dad coming behind his little boy who's not quite strong enough to pull the string. And the dad puts his mighty arms around the little boy's arms, his hands on top of the little boy's hands, and he helps him to pull the string and to set the arrow aflight. Joseph's hands, the arms of his hands, were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Or if you please think of it like a little boy who's playing baseball for his dad who's coaching their little league team. I've seen dads, in fact, I've done this, get behind their son, and the little fella can't swing. He chops on the ball, or he tries to golf with the baseball bat, and the dad says, "Son, son, son, let me help you." And he helps him. He puts his hands on the boy's hands on the bat. And they stand there, and as the pitcher throws the ball, the dad helps the little boy to swing level. You know, he makes contact. He puts the ball in play. And the little boy, through practice like that, learns the discipline. The little fella is trained by a more experienced hand. Joseph stood strong against all these trials. And the reason he stood strong is because God was standing behind him with his hands on Joseph's hands. And my friends, that's your story and mine too, right? I've had my trials. The archers have sorely grieved me. Have they you? I've had disappointments. I've had loneliness. I've had heartache. I've had my share of tears. You have too, haven't you? My friends, may I say, I'm here today. My bow abides in strength. And I'm here today for this reason and this reason only, and you are too, because my arms have been made strong, not in and of themselves, but because I've had another stand behind me and give me his strength. My arms have been made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Three times in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife propositioned Joseph, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph." And my friends, though you may face the arrow of rejection, persecution, envy, change and loss, temptation, disappointment, loneliness, injustice, may I say, if the Lord is with you, like he was with Joseph, you can keep going. So the story of Joseph is a tale of trial and of triumph. And God takes him from the pit to the pinnacle, as he's now put second in command of Pharaoh, and during a time of famine, he stored up enough grain so that all of his family can come and live in the land of Goshen, and the Israelites can be sustained. They won't starve to death in a time of famine, because Joseph, God has sent him before, ahead of them, to preserve life. God is working behind the scenes, and isn't that good news? I love this story, this inspired biography of the patriarch Joseph. It reminds us that even the godly will suffer affliction in this life. Yet God is faithful to strengthen our hands, to help us to persevere in the midst of the numerous trials and disappointments in life. And if you and I are faithful to serve him and obey his word, he will raise us up in the aftermath of the crisis to a position of useful influence and blessing to others. What an encouragement to our faith is this story. What a powerful incentive never to give up, but to trust our lives today to the hands of one who pledges to be with us all the way to the very end. That's the narrative of this patriarch, Joseph.